We thank you, God, that it is by your Spirit we will rise. It doesn't matter where or how or who we've been. But God, you brought victory. You brought freedom. And you brought peace. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would get a sense of that this morning. That we would allow your Holy Spirit to invade our space. It's not ours anyway. What a joke. But that, God, you would have sway over our hearts. That, God, from these ashes, we would rise. And we would rise not only in timidity or in weakness, but, God, in victory. In victory over anything that we face. We know that you've promised us you will build your kingdom and the gates of hell will not stand against it. Heavenly Father, we claim that in Jesus' name. And as we move forward as a people and as a group and as a church, God, we pray that you would continue to bring strength, continue to bring healing, continue to bring wholeness. Bring us together as a mighty force in this community so that people will know that Ravana Free Methodist Church is where Jesus is. So that they'll see him in our lives, in our words and in our actions. And they'll want to know him. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Kids, toddlers through third grade, you can go to junior church if you want, but we're going to do this a little bit different today, okay, because people aren't here or weren't able to make it. If you're going to junior church, head straight to the nursery, because that's where it's going to be, all right? You guys are all doing one stuff. It's cool. It's right down the hallway through the double doors. You can't miss it. You're going to love it. It's going to be fantastic. Just go out and take a right. Yell, Trish, she'll find you, or Miss Jessie will take you. There you go. Help a brother out. All right. Last week we talked about commitment. We talked about our commitment to Jesus Christ as a marriage relationship and what that looks like. And we talked about if-thens, right? There are a lot of those in the scriptures. And if we see an if, right, you got to look for the next part of that because it always comes, if you, then I, right? That's how God dealt with the Israelites as they were traveling through the deserts, as he looks at his people, as he talks to them, as he handles all these situations. And I don't think a lot has changed because I know that when I read the scriptures, just this morning in my devotions as I was reading, it says, if you seek God with all of your heart, then what? He will be found, right? Now, if you wholeheartedly just kind of throw out some affirmations from time to time and you say, well, I go to church. Yeah, great. Cool, man. How's that working for you? Because in large part, if you look around or you ask people how that's working for them, it's not incredibly effective or advantageous in their lives, is it? Why not? Isn't the church a beautiful thing created to encourage and uphold and bear one another's burdens? Isn't that what we were created for? Absolutely. And in Acts 2:42, the church got a sense of that. And they were committed to one another, we're told. They put everything together and held everything in common and met the needs of all of those who were a part of their company. That's how the church functioned, and that's what it was. And not a lot has changed or should have changed down through the years. And sometimes we get things backwards. Sometimes we are the reason that the church is not effective. Now, Paul dealt with some churches. Paul was a guy who was kind of a superintendent, and he dealt with all these different churches in the early beginnings or beginning stages of the churches. So he wrote these letters, and a lot of those letters are what comprise most of the New Testament. So I want you to open in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, because this is a letter to a church in Philippi. Now, what's interesting about this letter is that this isn't like the other letters he wrote to the churches. If you look at the rest of the letters Paul wrote to these churches, right? A lot of them were straightening out issues within those churches. Would you agree? Yeah, read the New Testament, you'll see that. But this one's not like that. It's funny because Paul writes this letter to these people and he has nothing but good things to say about them. Have you ever studied this before or seen this? Because he's so encouraging in this letter and he's so encouraged by these people and he looks at them and he says, this is so fantastic, then let's continue to do this. So we're in Philippians chapter 1. And it starts like this: Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. Now, if we ended right there, it would probably be the best letter ever written to a church in history, right? Wouldn't that be great if someone could say of Ravana Free Methodist Church, I thank God every time you come to mind. I thank God every time someone says Ravana Free Methodist Church or Manton Free Methodist Church or Wheeler Free Methodist Church or that other church that's not Wheeler. No, I'm just... Sorry. I have to do it. Right, yeah, absolutely. We're all servants of Christ. Wouldn't it be great if that was how someone describes you? And he continues on. In all my prayers for all of you, I will always pray, sorry, I can't see, with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it out to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He doesn't end there. He continues on. He says, is it right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart? For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in the depth of insight. Sorry, I underlined and now I can't see anything. So that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Is it true that some preach Christ out of envy? It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerity, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For if I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. But what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far, but it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ will overflow on account of me. Now, this is what this whole thing boils down to. He says all of this stuff. I'm going through all of this stuff, but I'm so proud of all of you, and I'm so thankful for all of you, and I just love all of you so much. And this is what it comes back to, and this is the whole point of chapter 1. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come to see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This was his message for this church. You're so fantastic. All I can say about you are good things. And whether I get to come and visit you and just be filled with joy at your presence and we can all celebrate with each other, or whether I only hear about you, I'll know that you're doing what's right because you stand firm for the faith, because you stand firm in your convictions, and Jesus Christ will continue to be preached. Isn't that a beautiful letter? Can you imagine receiving a letter like this from one of the greatest missionaries ever? Would you be blown away if I showed up one morning and said, hey, guys, I got to read you a letter we just got from the greatest missionary ever in the history of the church. And this was the letter. If you wouldn't be, if you wouldn't absolutely love that, then there's something broken, then there's something wrong. But the problem is we decide that we're smarter and we can do what we want. We want our own things. We have our own agenda. We do all this stuff. And there's a story I read this week that's a lot like that, and it's this. In the 1600s, there was a king, and he was the king of Sweden, and his name was Gustav Adolf II. And he was considered one of the greatest military strategists of the age. And as with all great military strategists, he had all this stuff figured out, right? And the king was thinking ahead of how to control various areas around the nation. And one of the areas that he had his eye on was the Baltic Sea, because it was this great expanse. He knew we can be attacked here. In order to control these waters, he needed a formidable navy that was powerful beyond anyone else in the region. And thus, the idea was born of the Vasa. The Vasa was a huge ship, and her builders used 1,000 oak trees in the construction of this one ship. Her mast was over 150 feet tall. Imagine that. That's the equivalent of a 15-story building. Right? That's pretty impressive ship. And she carried nearly twice as many cannons as any other ship afloat. 64 cannons. She was to be one of the most intimidating and destructive ships ever to sail. And on August 10th, 1628, as the crowds in Stockholm crowded the wharf to see the Vasa launched, it set off on its maiden voyage, right? And within 30 minutes, she sank. Why? Anyone want to venture a guess? Try floating something with a 150-foot mast. She was top-heavy. Flipped right over in the water. She was too top-heavy because her designer put everything they could on the ship. But in the process of giving the ship everything she might possibly ever need to go into battle, the designers forgot the single most important thing that a ship should have, and that is the ability to stay afloat. Now, in Philippians, Paul is writing to a church that he obviously admires, and he writes all this gushing, beautiful stuff, right? There are no words of condemnation, and apparently this was a great congregation. But even in this great congregation, Paul senses the need to stress something that no church could survive or be great without. What was it? Unity. Unity in the body. Unity in Jesus Christ. A great church must have good doctrine. And a great church must have a powerful love for Jesus. And a great church must focus on winning people to Christ. But if a church is not unified, it will never be a great church. That's why Paul wrote, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So as I was studying for this week's sermon, I was amazed at how often Scripture stresses the concept of unity. Way back in Psalm 133, God declares, behold, how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. And one of the most powerful passages on this idea of unity is found in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So obviously, it's important to God that we be unified. Would you agree? We need to be of one mind, one purpose as a church. But why? Right? Can't we get more done if everybody does their own thing? You ever work in a situation like that? You ever go somewhere at work and everybody in the department has their own ideas about how everything should work and everybody does their own thing? How much work gets done? Not a lot. There's a power in being united, a strength in moving forward together. Jesus said one of the reasons that we should be unified when he's praying to God is that we will be in them and they will be in you as I am in you. Now, it doesn't get any more unified than in. So obviously it's important to God. In other words, as a church that's not unified is not in Jesus. Could we go that far? It's not in God. It's just going through the motions. I know that can never happen because churches are beautiful places, right? I once preached at a church that had some serious problems with divisiveness. It was before these kind folks were there. And they had serious issues over what was important to them and what was going to happen and how things were going to go. And they were a struggling church. And there were about 25 people there at the time. And a couple of people were really upset because they knew that a vote was coming up and things weren't going to go their way. And they got really nasty about it. And they really started causing problems. And I know I can appear to be really kind of gentle and inoffensive. Right? But at times like that, I get really nasty and mean and defensive because there are certain things worth fighting about. And so I went to them and I said, hey, you guys have kids, right? If I asked you, do you have kids? What would you say? Many of you. Yes. You ever see kids fight? I see it on a daily basis. And I turned to my wife yesterday and I said to her, I don't know what's going on. Why can't they just do what's best for them? Like, it would save them all this trouble if they could just do this one thing or not do that one thing. Like, have you ever had that conversation with yourself or someone else? Like, what is fundamentally broken that they can't? Like, I don't believe in evolution because that is not how the species stays alive. And yet kids continue to fight with each other. So I asked them, I said, do you have kids? Yeah, of course they have kids. Your kids ever argue? Of course they had. Then I asked, why do kids argue? If I ask you the same question, what would you say? Why do kids argue? Because what? Because they want their own way. Exactly. And everyone wants their own way. Let me ask you this question. Did anybody ever have to teach you to want your own way? Well, are you kidding me? You just knew that naturally? Eddie, you knew that you just wanted things your way naturally? That's weird, isn't it? Yeah, I did too. I came out kicking and screaming, and I know this because my mom told me, and then nobody ever had to teach me to want my own way, to be selfish. Nobody ever had to teach me those things. And the children always argue about those things, and the fighting never stops. But once mom and dad enter the room, what happens? She did it, he did it, and everybody shuts up, right? Why? Because mom and dad have ultimate authority. Isn't that? That's so weird how things work like that. I explained that when a church is arguing with each other, it means that God is not in the room. Because if he were, guess what would happen? People would shut up. Lack of unity declares that we are not in the same room with God. Sad. So the first reason we need unity as a church is that just like Jesus Christ prayed to the Father, that they may be in us. The second reason Jesus said unity was important was that so the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you loved me. This is John chapter 17. Jesus is literally praying to God the Father on our behalf. Think about how powerful that is. Earlier in John 13, Jesus said, "By this all people will know that you're my disciples." How? By how you love one another. Who's he talking to? Christians, to the church. Not about how you treat your neighbors, not about any of that, but how you treat the person in the pew next to you. Now, by contrast, I get ahead of myself. Unity, or loving one another, is the mark of who we are as Christians. If we love one another, the world recognizes who we belong to and who belongs with us. A few years back, there were some colleges that did a study, and they did a joint research product, and they studied or project, and they studied the attitude of a lot of different college students on their campuses when it came to how they viewed people who were known to criticize others, and they discovered this: gossips who talked about the immorality of others were seen as immoral. Politicians who claimed that their opponents were corrupt were seen as corrupt. Now, by contrast, those who praised others were often respected. For example, art critics who praised the work of an artist were often perceived as being talented themselves. Now, there's a psychological term for this. Are you ready for this? It's called spontaneous trait transference. That what we see in someone is what we associate with something. It's a term that they use for this phenomenon where people hear a person say positive or negative things about someone else, and they often attribute those same qualities to the speaker. So a person who praises others is often considered worthy of praise. It's transference. It's a simple psychological. Like, this is a reality. Thus, when we love one another, there's also a trait transference. When people see your love for one another, they tend to transfer that love to whom? To Jesus. That one who you say you're connected with, that you follow. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. Man, that Jesus guy was smart. Like, he got it. Our unity as a church speaks volumes to a world mired in criticism and hate. You don't have to look far to find it. Turn on any news station you can find, and it's right there. Within the first 30 seconds, I guarantee it. So go back to Philippians 1. Paul writes that we should stand firm in one spirit, one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. But then Paul tells us why that's so important. He says, it was so that we might not be frightened in anything by our opponents. It's a clear sign of destruction. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. In other words, our unity or our love for each other not only tells the world who we belong to, but it also gives us courage when we face adversity. If you face hardship and you know someone has your back and they're going to walk with you through it, that does something for you. If you think you're all alone, a lot of times you're left without hope. I have a pastor friend, and he's a good old Southern boy, and he has an accent so thick that literally you could probably cut it with a knife. And he used to say the craziest great things. I mean, he would say awesome stuff. We call him Pastor Bubba. And he would say things like, that makes about as much sense as a freight train on a dirt road. Like, I don't get it, right? But, yeah, okay, something makes that much sense. He used to say something else. He'd say, yep, I used to tell people about tent meetings. It ain't how high you climb the pole, it's how firm you stand when you get to the bottom. Right? He used to say all sorts of stuff like that. And that stuff would just kind of blow my mind, and I would think, man, that is so genius, but you sound so crazy when you say it, right? Like he would say, he told me one time how he got up on stage and he put a plastic grasshopper on the podium, and he started talking about grasshoppers, and he said that back in the book of Numbers, we're told about these 12 spies who will go out into the land, right? And they're sent to spy out the promised land. Remember, in 10 we're bad and 2 we're good. But they went out, and when they returned from their mission, Caleb and Joshua told about how wonderful this land was and how it was a promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and it was beautiful. And with God's help, they'd take possession of it. And the other 10, they said, they're big. Like, the people who live there, like, they're giants, and they're sons of giants. Like we're not. We're like grasshoppers to them, right? And so he's telling these people about grasshoppers. And he says, but those cowardly spies didn't know much about grasshoppers. And Bubba related this story. He said, once a friend of mine asked me to help him on his farm, and he wanted me to brush hog his field. So I took a brush hog out into the field, and I began to mow down weeds all around the outside of that field. And the second time he was coming around the field, he says, he was hogging around the edge, and he ran across a nest of grasshoppers. And I didn't even know that was a thing, right? And he says, he runs across this nest of grasshoppers. And before I knew it, he said, the air was filled with them, and they were everywhere, and they were in my hair, and they swarmed my face, and they landed on my skin, and they stuck to me so hard that I couldn't hardly get them off. And I was so overwhelmed fighting off those grasshoppers that I lost control of the tractor I was on, and before I knew it, I was mowing down the crops in the field. Grasshoppers in groups are powerful. That's what the church would look like if it decided to be unified. And not to argue about denomination, and not to argue about hymns or songs, and if it didn't worry about dress code, and if it didn't worry about all these stupid things we get hung up on. Liturgy or informality or the stuff that doesn't matter. If the church would major in the majors, how powerful a movement would it be? Think about it for a second. But here's the deal. You can't be unified unless you decide to love each other. That's why there are so many verses in Scripture that say, love one another. In fact, James tells us that this is the royal law of the kingdom, right? But why would the Bible tell us to do that so often? Because we're stupid. Because it's for emphasis. Because we're human. You ever had that happen? Did you know that the Bible says that love covers a multitude of sin? Isn't that amazing? Why does it say that? Because we're human and we sin against one another. But when we love, we don't hold grudges. When we love, we move forward in a spirit of unity. When we love, we cover that over. We press on. We move forward. We draw strength from one another. Did you know that if you love someone, you'll forgive them? If you don't love them, you probably won't. If you can think of somebody who annoys you and makes you feel bitter and angry, then to that degree, you still harbor resentment and anger toward them. You still haven't forgiven them their offense. I know that's a tough pill to swallow, but man, it'll make you better when you do. We simply don't love if we can't move forward in unity. And not only do we not love our brother, we've disobeyed Jesus. Because Jesus said, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. The command to love one another is repeated over and over and over again throughout Scripture. It's important to God, therefore it must be important to us. John Wesley spoke about that when he said, give me 100 men who don't fear people who oppose them and love one another. And the movement will be so great that the gates of hell won't withstand it. Not a church, not thousands. Give me just 100 people who are serious about this, and we'll wreck some stuff. Usually I'd try to close a sermon with some cute illustration, But this morning, I just want to close with a powerful scripture. This is Ephesians chapter 4, 29 through chapter 5, verse 2, and it starts like this. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Have you ever have a leak under a kitchen sink? Anyone? You know what that's like? And not only does it drip, but what's it do to the cupboard underneath it? But it's just a little tiny leak, right? It's just a drip. How harmful could it possibly be? And it starts to make things smell funny, and that's when you first notice as you walk in the bathroom and you're like, funk, right? And you open up the under the sink and everything's wet in there and all your spare toilet paper is wet and you got washcloths and everything else is holding it and it's kind of moldy and gross and everything's falling apart underneath there and it erodes and it destroys the structural integrity of the vanity, right? That's what this is talking about. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only that which is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. The pipes underneath are corroded or corrupted to the point where water drips, and then it starts to run, and then it dumps into the cabinet if left unfixed. God says, don't do that. If you're going to try to say anything at all, look for ways to build each other up and encourage one another. My mom used to say the dumbest stuff. She'd say stuff to me like, do you hear me? And she's yelling right in my face. No, I don't hear you. I'm deaf. Speaking this ear. You know, like those kind of things. And I've shared some of these things with you before, right? And she'd say, what do you think your punishment should be? And I would say, I think you should give me ice cream and let me stay up late. And she didn't like that either. But one of the things that she said that stuck with me that actually was wise and actually makes sense is, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. That's good advice. This is what God expects from you and I. And Ephesians says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Every time a Christian says something nasty about another brother or sister in Christ, they grieve the Holy Spirit. That's what the scriptures say. They grieve God. That other person, no matter how unlikable, is made in the same image of God that you're created in. That I'm created in, that we all are created in. So God takes it kind of personal when we tear down that image in order to try and build ourselves up. This passage ends by saying, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That last part says, when Jesus loved us and gave himself up for us and lifted up a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, if it's true that love covers a multitude of sins, right? We smell good to God when we forgive. That's a beautiful thing. It's like a pleasant perfume in the throne room of God. And then God says, they got it. They understand. As Christians, we need to love one another. Because when a lost and dying world, mired in criticism and doubt and hopelessness, sees that, they want to know more about this thing called Jesus. They want to know more about his church, and they want to know more about how we are able to love each other even though somebody hurts our feel-bads. That's why we're here, to bring glory to God and to bring people to his Son, Jesus Christ. And we're going to close in prayer, and we're running a little bit behind schedule, but I don't know if Dave and Fernie will play something to kick us out of here or not, but I'm kind of hoping. And then I just want you to know that again, the altar is always open if you want to be here, but God hears you where you're at, and he hears you where you are, and he knows your heart. If you've been harboring bitterness or anger or malice towards someone, let go, because it's only making you hurt. They don't care. It only hurts you. And if you're not able to move forward unified with someone, then pray that God will increase your love for them so that that love would cover a multitude of sins. Because, folks, we exist to reach out to the ugly and the abused and the downtrodden and the messy. And if we can't love each other, we can't love them. I want to reach so far into the gross and pull people out that there is a night and day transformation in their lives when Jesus Christ gets a hold of them. And that'll never happen if we can't love each other. So wherever you're at this morning, Jesus wants to do business. Let him. Let's pray. God, you are good to us. You love us so much, so much. And God, we know that love covers a multitude of sins. God, forgive us for those times when we can't get over the wrongs of someone else, when we can't get past, when we just harbor bitterness and anger and frustration and hurt. And I know that things hurt. But God, make us the kind of people who can get beyond that, because love covers a multitude of sins. Increase our love for one another so that the rest of the world will know that we're Christians by how we treat one another and speak of one another and forgive one another and carry one another. God, wreck us and rebuild us in your image.